Will you turn with me, please, to the passage that's just been read to us in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. I want us to think together this evening about what Paul has to say to us from verse 1 through to verse 11 of chapter 5. And it won't take too much imagination on your part to realize what brought me to this passage this evening, just as we came to the passage in Luke this morning. We reminded ourselves this morning, or at least we reminded each other that the events of this past week in Haiti should remind all of us of the uncertainty of life. None of us knows what a day may bring to us. But does that mean that we cannot be certain about anything in the future? Is everything uncertain? The Bible speaks a great deal about hope, but it uses that word in a quite different way to the way that we customarily use that word. When we talk about hoping for something to happen, or if we say that we are hopeful, we mean that, well, we are optimistic. We cannot, of course, be sure that it will happen, but we have some hopes that it may happen. But, of course, we may be wrong. But when the New Testament uses this word hope, it's always talking of it in terms of certainty, that we can be absolutely sure of what we hope for. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says elsewhere that we are saved by hope. What he means is that at the heart of the Christian gospel is a certain hope for the future. There are things that we do not yet enjoy that we will one day enjoy. The New Testament does not say that Christians have everything now that one day we will have. In this life we struggle, we weep, we fail, but the day will come when all that will lie in the past. The Bible focuses our hope on one great event, the next great event that is to happen, following the death and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And that hope is in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says to Titus, urging Christians to live a godly life, he says, do that while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is not optimism to think that one day the Lord Jesus Christ may come back. Paul says this is sure and certain. This is our blessed hope. Blessed because it's going to be so wonderful that the dead are going to be raised, never to die again. There is going to be a new creation, what he calls a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more hospitals, no more undertakers, no more magistrates' courts. A perfect world. A world in which the Lord Jesus Christ will reign and be seen to reign, and when all who occupy it will delight in him and delight to be with him and to serve him. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was the midpoint and the turning point of human history. It changed everything. And the return of the Lord Jesus will be the ultimate goal of history come about. So it is that when Paul addresses the Christians at Thessalonica in chapter 4 at verse 13 and following about their concern that some of their fellow believers had already died, what does he do? He points them back to the death and resurrection of Jesus and forward to his return. When Paul writes to the Christians at Rome about the problem of Christians' suffering and of creation's bondage to decay and death, what does he do? He points them to the return of the Lord Jesus. And when here in our chapter this evening, he urges Christians at Thessalonica to live, how they are to live in the present. He tells them that their present lifestyle is to be shaped by their conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. So let's have a look at what he says to us in these verses. These verses answer four very important questions. The first question is, verses 1 to 3, what is going to happen? What is going to happen? Let me read those verses again. Brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The day of the Lord will come. That expression, the day of the Lord, is an expression which is used a number of times in the Old Testament. And it's used to speak of a day of God's visitation. A day when God takes decisive action. Usually, part of that is judgment. You'd just like to flip back in your Bibles for a moment to the book of Amos and chapter 5. Don't worry if you find difficulty in finding your way around the minor prophets, just listen. He says in Amos 5, verse 18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake to bite him. Is that the kind of dream you have sometimes? You're running from one danger and suddenly you're confronted by another. Escaping from one problem and immediately confronted by a bigger one. Now, that's the graphic imagery that Amos uses to speak of the day of the Lord. He says, you folk are looking forward to the day of the Lord. You're saying, what a great day it's going to be. But he says, no, for you it's going to be darkness and not light. Will not the day of the Lord, he says in verse 20, be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? It's also used in the Old Testament, and maybe in part in the verses in Amos that I've just referred to point forward to another day, an ultimate day, a day of worldwide significance, a day of world-shaking effects. And here it refers to the day when the Lord Jesus will return. And of course, it's a very striking thing for the apostle to do, isn't it? To take up this phrase from the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the day of Jehovah, and speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus as the day of the Lord. Next time a Jehovah's Witness is on your doorstep, ask them how they explain that. But it is the Lord Jesus who's going to come on the day of the Lord. He's the Lord, isn't he? When is it going to happen? Paul says to the apostles, to the Thessalonians, just as the Lord Jesus had said to his disciples, you don't know, and you won't know. He says, we need not to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, that's a very startling statement. Maybe some of us are so used to it that we don't stop to think about it. But fancy referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus as the arrival of a thief. The Lord Jesus uses exactly the same expression to speak of his coming. Why? Well, surely for this reason. That a thief doesn't knock on your door a few days beforehand or put a note through your letterbox or send you an email and say, I hope you don't mind, but I'm coming next Monday. Does he? He comes without prior announcement. He comes, you know not when. He'll come as a thief in the night. He'll come suddenly. Look at verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. A lady may know she is pregnant, but she doesn't know exactly when the labor pains are going to start. If she did, her husband would get his work diary sorted out properly, wouldn't he? Yeah? And when the labor pains start, it's too late to wish you weren't having a baby. It is inevitable that the baby is going to arrive. So the Apostle Paul reminds us here that the Lord Jesus is going to come at a time we do not know when. He's going to come suddenly, and he's going to come irresistibly. And what's it going to mean? He says in verse 3, it's going to mean destruction. Destruction. We cannot but think, as we read those words, of what's happened in Haiti this week. But what Paul is talking about is something which, from one point of view, is far more terrible than what's happened in Haiti this week. Something far more final. Something that is worldwide in its impact. So the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he says this, the Lord is not slow, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's the expression again. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It will be a day of destruction as well as a day of recreation. Paul makes clear, as you look down to verse 9, that this destruction is going to be a result of God's wrath, God's judgments on a sinful world and rebellious people. As I suggested this morning, that's a note which is rarely heard in churches these days, which many, many people, even many who would call themselves Christians, would dismiss as something that used to be believed, but of course, we know God is not like that. Well, the Bible talks a good deal about God's anger, God's wrath. And apart from anything else, it's totally dishonest, isn't it, to say that you believe what the Bible says about God's love, but you don't believe what else the Bible says about God. So the Lord Jesus is going to return on a day when we don't know when that day is going to be. It's going to be a day of, for some, destruction. There are lots and lots of people today who say, well, I actually don't believe any of this. Nor am I concerned about it. Life actually is going on quite nicely for me. Or it may be very difficult for some people in Haiti just now, but for me, life is going on very nicely, thank you. My job is good, my family is good, I'm happy. Please don't disturb me. Like that little notice you can get on a long-haul flight. Don't disturb. There are lots of people who have that kind of attitude, isn't it? No, don't please disturb me with unpleasant ideas like this. but it is sheer escapism not to face up to the reality of what the Bible says. You see, Paul says here there will be lots of people like that when it actually happens. There will be lots of people who are saying, peace and safety, everything's fine. And then suddenly, the Lord Jesus will be here. But Paul makes very clear in these verses that the day of the Lord will not be destruction for everyone. It won't be destruction for the people that Paul writes to, for these believers, and for all who, or for any who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ with genuine repentance and true faith. And he talks about that from verse 8 onwards, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. Back in the first chapter of this letter, he said this in words I reminded you of this morning, that these Thessalonians Christians have turned from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, the Bible says that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be indescribably terrible for some, but indescribably wonderful for others. So that leads us to the second question that this passage addresses, and that is the question, who are we? Paul contrasts Christian believers here with the people he's described in verse 3. Notice verse 4, but you brothers are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Notice what he says about Christians here. Verse 4, he says, Christians are not in darkness. Verse 5, beginning of verse 5, he says, Christians are sons of the light and of the day. Second part of verse 5, they do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Verse 8, they belong to the day. See the contrast? Darkness, day. Darkness, light. Christians don't belong to the darkness or the night. They belong to the day. They are in the light. They are sons of the light. Now, what does he mean here? Well, I think there are two things that Paul is saying here. First of all, Christians are in the know about the coming of the day of the Lord. Not knowing when it's going to be, but knowing that it is going to be. Knowing that one day he will come. Like everybody else, I say they don't know when, but they do know that it is going to happen. He is going to come. Christians are not in the dark about it. He says, we are not in darkness, that day should surprise us like a thief. And because we know it's going to happen and believe it's going to happen, then we should live in the light of that great fact. But I think the second thing, and perhaps even more important thing here, is this. Let me describe it in this way. The Bible talks, and the Jews of the first century talked in terms of this present age, the age in which we live, and the age to come. Jewish believers, Jewish people believe that, yes, we're now in the present age, but the day is going to come when the Messiah will come and he will bring in the new age. So they thought like this, that the present age would end and then the new age would begin. Now, the New Testament changes that slightly. The New Testament insists that the present age has begun to dawn with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. So that whilst we are still living in this present age, Christians also already belong to the age to come. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that Christians are a new creation. NIV says new creatures, and I understand why it says that, but I think it obscures the link between what Paul says here and what he talks about in terms of the new creation. Christians are already a new creation. We are, as it were, the first installments of the new creation, which will, when creation itself will be renewed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And when the New Testament talks about the last times, what it's talking about is that period in which the age to come overlaps with this present age. This present age will end when the Lord Jesus returns. The new age began with the coming of the Lord Jesus, but it will be consummated with his return. And so Christians are living in the present age, and yet we don't belong to this present age. We belong to the age to come. That's why Christians find living in this world so difficult often. That is why we feel that we are living in an alien environment. Don't you sometimes feel that? You ought to. It's because we belong to the age to come. But we're living in the present age. Another way in which the Bible draws the contrast between this present age and the age to come is this, that this present age is this world's night. It's the age of darkness. It's the age where rebellion against God is normal. It's the age when people are intent on living life their way. It's the age when ignorance of God and unbelief is the common condition of men and women. The age to come is the day, the glorious day. So, Paul is saying to these people, look, you belong to the day. He says, you don't belong to the night but and to the darkness, you belong to the day. The big question turns back on us, doesn't it? Who are you? Who are you? Are you a man and woman, man or woman of the day? Or are you still a man or woman of the night? Paul says, if you're a Christian, you're a man or woman of the day. And you're looking forward to the full dawning of that day when the Lord Jesus will return. We come to the third question that these verses answer. It's the question, how then are we to live? If we're children of the day, how then are we to live? And that's what Paul talks about in verses 6 to 8 in this chapter. What we know is going to happen, and knowing who we are should radically affect the way we think and the way we live, our priorities, our ambitions, our lifestyle, here and now, our perspective on life. In what way? Paul highlights two things which commonly happen in the hours of darkness. One is people go to sleep, and the other is that people get drunk. Well, I know in our decadent society people get drunk in the day as well, but drunkenness is generally something which happens in the dark. And Paul says, if you're a child of the day, if you belong to the day, don't be a sleeper and don't be a drunkard. He says rather in verse 6, let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Let's just think about those two things for a moment. What does the apostle mean when he urges Christians to be alert and self-controlled? control. When he urges Christians to be alert and not asleep, obviously he doesn't mean that we should never go to bed. Christians need their sleep as well as everybody else. Indeed, Psalm 4, verse 8 talks about the Christian believer being able to go to bed in peace and safety and in quietness of mind. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful to be able to go to sleep knowing that you're in the Lord's hands, that all is well with you, that if you don't wake up in the morning, you'll wake up in heaven. That's wonderful, isn't it? Christians can sleep in that sense. No, he's not talking about spiritual. He's not talking about physical sleep. He's talking about spiritual alertness. We should be in a state of readiness for the Lord Jesus to return. We should be watching out for things which may sidetrack us, divert us, or even turn us away from the faith. Listen again to the Apostle Peter as he makes the same point. He says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 8, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." He's no paper tiger, he's a roaring lion. And he never gives up. He never gives up. I'm not sure that he's ever twigged the truth of the perseverance of the saints. He certainly acts as though he didn't believe it. And he'll do everything possible to divert a Christian believer from their faith and to turn them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you sense that sometimes? So the apostle says, don't be asleep. Be alert. Watch out. Be very careful. Do the things which you'll be glad to be doing if the Lord Jesus Christ comes back today. Order your lives in the light of all that you know about the Lord Jesus and what pleases him. And then he says, don't get drunk, but be self-controlled. And if he's not talking about physical sleep, but spiritual alertness, when he says, don't sleep, be alert, then I suspect that when he talks about us not getting drunk, he's not simply talking about alcoholic drunkenness. There are other ways in which people can get drunk. That is to say, other ways in which people can lose control of themselves. Isn't that right? We talk about people being workaholics. It's a very interesting description, isn't it? Probably more true of men than women, though I'm sure there are some women who are workaholics too. What do we mean by workaholic? We mean someone who is totally absorbed by his work. Day and night is thinking about his work. It's wonderful to feel you're indispensable. Isn't it, men? And work controls our life and controls our thinking, controls our priorities and controls our ambition. And I suggest to you that's a kind of drunkenness. You can get drunk on money. Money absorbs you. Money controls you. You can get drunk on pleasure. You can so give yourself to your hobbies that it just takes you over. And everything is determined in the light of enjoyment of your hobby. You can get drunk on pornography. And there are all too many Christian men who are hooked on internet pornography, which controls them, grips them. You can get drunk on the pursuit of worldly success. Paul says, don't be like that. Be self-controlled. That's the opposite to being drunk in verse 8. Be self-controlled. Someone who's drunk cannot control themselves. Remember, what is the last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5? The last aspect is self-control. It's very interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we talk about being controlled by the Spirit. Yeah, and there are important things to say there, but the Holy Spirit enables us to control ourselves, to control our thinking, to control our behavior, to control our priorities. He says, be self-controlled. Let me put it this way. Beware of anything other than the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches controlling you. Beware of anything other than what the Word of God says, taking over your life and controlling you. And then he says in verse 8, here are the great things that are to characterize us. That is to be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Here are these three words that Paul so often uses, faith, love and hope. He's begun the letter in chapter 1 and verse 3 by remembering with gratitude these Christians at Thessalonica and in particular their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. These three things, faith, hope and love, produce effects upon people's lives. They affect what people do. They motivate people to live in a certain way. And here he comes back to those same three things. And he describes them as our armor, our breastplate, our helmet. It implies again that as Christians in this world, we're involved in a battle. And these three things protect us if we promote them, if we cultivate them, faith and love and hope. They'll protect us from the world and all its seductive powers. They'll protect us against our flesh, our sinful nature, and all its self-confidence and pride, and its fears and its doubts. They'll protect us against the devil and his temptations, and against the skewed perspective on life that he constantly tries to impose upon us. They will protect us against the corrosive effects of discouragement. We must work hard at cultivating these three great things. And the way to cultivate them is to soak our minds in the Word of God, that we are men and women of faith, faith in God, faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for God, love for Christ, love for our fellow believers, love for the lost around us, and hope. That blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last thing, last question. Why can we be so confident? You'll find the answer in verses 9 and 10. And Paul gives us two reasons. First of all, he's saying to Christians there and here, we can be confident of these things. Confident as we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus, because, one, God has appointed us to receive salvation. See that in verse 9? God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Already in chapter 1, he's almost begun the letter by saying, we know, brothers, this is chapter 1, verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you. In other words, He's saying to us that if we are a Christian, it is not because we simply decided to be one. Left to ourselves, we would not have done that in 1,000 years, because our hearts are rebels against God. He's saying the only ultimate explanation why any of us is a Christian is God's initiative. God appointed us to salvation. He chose us. Now, that's an incredible thought, isn't it? If you're a Christian tonight, God decided before he created the universe that you would be one of his own people. It goes back that far. God appointed you to salvation. He planned that you would be part and an heir of the new creation with his Son, Jesus Christ. That you would be amongst the vast, vast number of men and women who would not experience wrath, but experience salvation. Now, that great truth, of course, does not discourage us from evangelism one little bit, nor does it in any sense qualify the great invitation of the gospel to whoever will come to the Lord Jesus to come, and the promise that whoever comes to the Lord Jesus, he will receive and welcome and save. But it is to assure us, when we've turned to the Lord Jesus, that it wasn't just our doing. It was his. He appointed us to salvation. And the second reason why we may be so confident is verse 10, because the Lord Jesus died for us. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. The apostle will never, ever let us forget that we owe everything, everything to the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything to his death in our place, and then his resurrection. Every one of us here this evening would be a man or woman without hope and without God in the world, but for what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So that you and I, if we are believers, can contemplate the day when we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, in all his spotless purity and all his perfect knowledge of us, we'll be able to stand before him rather than be cowed in terror, and we'll be able to delight in seeing him and confident that he will welcome us. Why can we be so confident? Because God has pointed us to salvation, and because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for us and then rose again. If you're not yet a Christian and you want to be able to face the future with utter confidence and joy, then you need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. You need to turn to him with all your heart. Turn away from the worship of all that is not God and put your trust and faith in Jesus and all that he's done for us. And then finally in verse 11, he simply says this: therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. He's ended chapter 4 in a very similar way, hasn't he? Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The word encourage, or in the old authorized version, it was comfort, does not simply mean comforting people or encouraging people when they're a bit downcast or a bit fed up with life or whatever. It's a much more positive word than that. It's a word that means to strengthen one another. It can be translated to exhort one another. It can mean exhorting and urging one another to live in the kind of way that the Apostle Paul has set out before us in these verses. To encourage one another and remind one another often that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. How often do we do it? How much do we encourage one another to live in the light of that great day? What's your perspective? You know how it is, maybe even think back to when you were being taught how to draw, and presumably taught the principles of of perspective in drawings. And you know that when you look at a work of art, when you look at a painting or whatever, or even a photograph of a scene, that which is nearest to you looks bigger, doesn't it? That which is furthest away looks very small. And our problem is that we think the present is all important. That's the big thing. What's happening this week? What's happening to our life here and now? Our health, our money, our happiness here and now. But the Bible says the really big thing is the day when Christ will return. And what will be ours then? Will that be a wonderful day for you? A terrifically wonderful day? Or will it be a terrible day? Worse by far than the poor people in Haiti have experienced this week. Brothers and sisters, this is our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's live in the light of it. Let's urge one another to do so. Let's get our priorities straight and our perspective right. Let's encourage one another with these words.